Hello, good morning.
I appreciate everyone here. I am very appreciative, and I'm also quite humbled to be here. Let's look to the Lord. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for all your blessings. And this morning, we thank you especially for your greatest blessing of all. And that's that your Son is with us and in us. And Lord, our prayer is that you would be our teacher. And by your Spirit, you would protect everything that is said and shield these listeners from anything that's not of you. Lord, we give you thanks for this time. And thank you in advance that you are our teacher. As we look into your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, as you can see, what I'd like to bring to your attention today is a phrase that's found in both the Old and New Testament, and that is the spirit and power of Elijah. And what I'd like to do this weekend is try to not define it. I don't think it can be defined. I think it's infinite, actually. But to describe it and to show how the Lord built this spirit into its namesake, Elijah. And then I'd like to share some thoughts on how we might be able to enter into that same reality. Because after all, Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. And that's my plan. So let's get started. So the spirit and power of Elijah is found somewhere. There you go. Thank you. Thanks, Pete. So it's actually interesting that the spirit and power of Elijah is the last word in the Old Testament. And it's the first word in the New Testament. It's more or less a hinge that combines the two testaments. The last word in the Old Testament is in Malachi 4:5. And here's the word. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of their children to their parents. Or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. The first word in the New Testament after a 400-year silence is found in Luke 1, beginning in verse 11. I'm talking chronologically here. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous." So there we have the final word of the Old Testament, the first word of the New Testament period. And this is quite a power. It's interesting that the two characters that the Holy Spirit selects to identify as possessing this spirit, which turns the hearts of children back to their parents and vice versa, neither of these had any children. At least according to the record we have. They didn't have families, they were single. Which is instructive in and of itself. It tells us that this power is much larger than just what happens in families. I think the reason the Holy Spirit picked this expression that this power possesses to turn the hearts of children back to their parents and parents back to their children is because when this relationship is broken, it's the most difficult of all to restore. especially that of sons and fathers. I don't have any clinical data to show that, but I don't need it because I worked in construction for 45 years. And trust me, when those relationships are broken, they're almost irreparable. And I saw it over and over and over again. So this is the power that the Lord is speaking about. It can bring reconciliation into the most intractable, most unrepairable divisions between human hearts. But it's even larger than that. In the Malachi passage, it says, "Or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction." So this power has the power to preserve the land, which in the Old Testament is always the nation Israel. He's saying that this power, the power of Elijah, will actually stabilize nations. In the corollary in Luke, it says that this power will turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, which was the ministry of John the Baptist. This was the forerunning ministry to the glorious gospel. So this power has the power to restore relationships, to reconcile families. It has the power to save entire countries. And it has the power to open the door to the truth of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus. This is quite a power. Now, what is this power? First off, one of the things I love about this is that the Lord placed this power in a man with a nature just like ours. Don't think there's anything special about Elijah. He's just like you and me. We read in James 5, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain on the earth and produced its fruit. Now, I think that the power and spirit of Elijah is essentially unlocked in the meaning of the name Elijah. The name Elijah really is two words for God. And it means that Yahweh is God Almighty. But many Hebrew scholars see a possession in it. And they say it's not only Yahweh is God Almighty, but Yahweh is my God Almighty. And to the degree that Elijah was able to enter into the full reality of what his name meant, to that degree, I'm suggesting he was in possession of the spirit and power of Elijah. So what I'd like to begin with is let's take a look at how God built this power into its namesake, Elijah. Now, Elijah's an interesting character. He shows up, just boom, in the book of Kings. We know nothing about him, except from the book of James, we know he was already a righteous man. In other words, he was living by faith. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it didn't rain. And then he just shows up in 1 Kings 17. This godly man with the courage and faith to stand before an evil king. And so that's where we'll begin. 1 Kings 17. I'm going to read the whole chapter. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall certainly be neither dew nor rain during these years, except by my word." Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Go away from there and turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of Jordan. And it shall be that you will drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide food for you there." So he went and did everything according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. But it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide food for you." So he rose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the entrance of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and said, "Please, get me a little water in a cup so that I may drink." As she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please, bring me a piece of bread in your hand." But she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have no food, only a handful of flour in a bowl and a little oil in a jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare it for me and my son, so that we may eat it and die. And afterward, you may take one for yourself and one for your son." However, Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Do as you have said. Just make me a little bread loaf from it first and bring it out to me. And afterward, you may make one for yourself and for your son." That's unbelievable. "For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The bowl of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil become empty, until the day the Lord provides rain on the face of the earth. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The bowl of flour shall not be used up, nor the jar of oil become empty, until the day that the Lord provides rain on the earth." Verse 17. "Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And his condition became very grave, until at the end he was no longer breathing. So she said to Elijah, 'Why is my business any of yours, you man of God? Yet you have come to me to bring my wrongdoing to remembrance and to put my son to death.' But he said to her, 'Give me your son.' Then he took him from her arms and carried him up to the upstairs room where he was living and laid him on his bed. And he called to the Lord and said, 'Lord, my God, have you brought catastrophe upon the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?' Then he stretched himself out over the boy three times and called to the Lord." I've got something messed up here on my notes, but let's just stop there. So this period of time was 3.5 years. For 3.5 years, Elijah was in hiding after he stood before Ahab and told him, "It's not going to rain until I say so." Now, we don't know how long he was at the brook Cherith and how long he was in Sidon, but together it was 3.5 years. So let's take a look at what the Lord built into Elijah in this 3.5 years. And I call this the foundation of Elijah's standing before God. The first thing that he taught Elijah was that Yahweh, keep in mind, that Yahweh means, Elijah means Yahweh is God Almighty. So he's teaching Elijah the meaning of his name. And the first thing he teaches him is that Yahweh reigns over all of nature. And there were two examples of this. The first is his pronouncement to Ahab that the Lord is not going to send rain. You see, there was a battle going on in this at this time. Ahab was an evil king, and his wife Jezebel was a devout believer in her father's god, Baal. Now, Baal was the god of nature, but in that culture, he was really the rain god. And so Ahab had pretty successfully turned the nation Israel away from the Lord and to place their hope and confidence and devotion in their rain god. And the Lord was going to do battle against them. Say, okay, you want to pray to Baal, the rain god? Let's see how this works out for you. It's exactly what he did to Pharaoh in the plagues. The Lord just went to battle against the idols in Egypt. You know, they worshipped frogs because they were a god of fertility. So God put them in their beds. How's that work out for you? I mean, that's just how all the plagues in Egypt were God revealing who he was and revealing the utter foolishness and futility of worshiping and serving imaginary idols. And that's what he's doing here. He's attacking the idol worship of Ahab, his wife, and a good portion of the nation Israel. At this time, Elijah describes the people of Israel as waffling between two sides. If it's in their interest one day to take the side of Ahab and Jezebel, they'll take the interest of Ahab and Jezebel. If it's in their interest the next day to sacrifice to Yahweh, they'll sacrifice to Yahweh. Both ways. That's where they were. And God is going to do battle against that. So that's the first way he's demonstrating that he's Lord over nature. The second way is that how he has said that he commanded the ravens to provide for you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. This is really an extraordinary revelation of how the Lord reigns over nature. First off, he uses unclean birds to feed his child. But secondly, the word raven is where we get our word ravenous. Ravens were not by nature givers. Ravens were solely and entirely takers. That's what they do. And so God places his child, Elijah, in an almost completely dependent condition where he has to rely twice a day on unclean takers for his provision. Now, we don't know how long this lasted, but it was a while. It was at least a portion of 3.5 years. Now, the word Cherith means cut off, which I think is instructive in this way. Elijah, at this time when he was by the brook Cherith, was completely cut off from all human interaction. The only creatures that knew where he was were the two ravens, or the ravens that fed him twice a day. That's it. The second thing that the Lord is going to show Elijah is that he reigns over governing authorities. In chapter 18, we read this when Elijah introduced himself to Ahab's chief of staff. And he says this. The guy says, Elijah tells Aholiab to tell the king, I want to see him. And Aholiab says this, as the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master is not sent to search for you. And when they said he is not there, he made the kingdom or nation swear that they could not find you. When Elijah stood before King Ahab, he said, there will be neither rain nor dew except by my word. And so as this drought lingered on, and the condition of the country began to really suffer, Ahab needed to find Elijah. And he went everywhere with great force and warning. But he never found him. Elijah found Ahab after 3.5 years. Now you could say, well, he was hidden well at Cherith. Well, that's true. But then God sends him someplace else. And this is the opposite. In Cherith, nobody knew where he was. You could say, well, it was too hard to find. But then he sends him to Zarephath. Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. Now, Zarephath was part of the Phoenician cities, Tyre and Sidon. This was the hometown of Jezebel. So, when he was at the brook, neither of these places were in Israel, but they bordered Israel. The first place is at the southernmost eastern part of Israel. Zarephath is exactly diagonally the opposite of that. Sidon is in the northern eastern part. So Elijah has to cut across the entire length of the country, even to get there. And when he gets there, he's in the hometown of Jezebel. This is where he's hiding. And they never found him. And it doesn't appear to me when you read about it that he was too concerned about getting caught. Like he just walks up to a widow who's collecting sticks and says, hey, can you get me a drink and a sandwich? And she said, well, this is our last bit. He said, well, give me first, and then you can have what's left. But here's the word from the Lord. It's going to remain. So in this whole time, Ahab, as feverishly as he was searching for him, the Lord was protecting Elijah. And I think, the way I read it, he was so confident that he would be protected, he didn't even bother to hide himself. He was just living out in the open with no fear of Ahab, who did have authority over him. The third thing that he taught him was that he provides. And that was through the oil and the flour. It never ran out. Day after day, she fed her entire household, including, by the way, Elijah. And then the fourth and final thing that Yahweh taught him in this 3.5 years of hiding is that Yahweh reigns over life and death. He holds the keys of life and death. It's so interesting to me what this woman says to him when he returns her child to her. It says, Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into a house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son is alive. Then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. The thing that strikes me about this is that oil and flour never ran out, and she was able to feed her entire household for however long. Let's just say it was a year and a half. But she still wasn't sure. But now she is sure, because Elijah's God restored life to her son. That's the sign of Jonah, resurrection life. And that's the sign the Holy Spirit always gives. And that's what won her over. Not the supernatural preservation and supply of her daily needs. It was resurrection life. So that period is 3.5 years. And I would sum up what the Lord taught Elijah in that period of time was that Yahweh, who is God Almighty, reigns, but not only reigns, but his word is trustworthy. He told Elijah, I have commanded the ravens to feed you, and they did, twice a day. I have commanded a widow to provide for you, and she did. Everything that Yahweh told Elijah was trustworthy. So that's the first 3.5 years. Now I'd like to just take one story. It's a very familiar story that's given to us in 1 Kings 18. And this is his story at Mount Carmel. Beginning in verse 17. Finally, Ahab comes face to face with Elijah. And we read this. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is this you, the cause of disaster to Israel? He said, I have not brought disaster to Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals. Now send orders and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with the 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent orders among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Then Elijah approached all the people and said, how long are you going to struggle with two choices? If the Lord is God, that's Elijah, by the way. That's what he's saying. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him so much as a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left as a prophet of the Lord, while Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now have them give us two oxen, and have them choose the one ox for themselves and cut it up, and place it on the wood. But put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people replied, that's a good idea. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose the one ox for yourselves and prepare it first, since there are many of you, and call on the name of your God and put no fire under the ox. Then they took the ox which was given them and they prepared it. And they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped upon the altar which they had made. And at noon, Elijah ridiculed them and said, call out with a loud voice, since he is a god. Undoubtedly, he is attending to a business, or is on his way, or is on a journey. Perhaps he's asleep and will awaken. So they cried out with a loud voice and cut themselves, according to their custom, with swords and lances, until blood gushed out on them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to the people, "Come forward to me." So all the people came forward to him. He repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Then Elijah took 12 stones, corresponding to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he laid out the wood, and he cut the ox in pieces and placed it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." So they did it a second time. Then he said, "Do it a third time." So they did it a third time. The water flowed around the altar and also filled the trench with water. Keep in mind, there was no water. Then at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet approached and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so that this people may know that you, Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell on their faces and they said, "Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." They're saying Elijah here. Then Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. I'm just going to skip down to verse 44. And when he returned the seventh time, he said, "Behold, a cloud as small as a person's hand is coming up from the sea." And Elijah said, "Go up, say to Ahab, harness your chariots and go down, so that the heavy shower does not stop you." Meanwhile, the sky became dark with clouds, and wind came up, and there was a heavy shower. Now remember, he had told Ahab 3.5 years earlier, "It will not rain except by my word." And so now Elijah's sending word to Ahab, "Get in your chariot and get going, because it's going to come rain." And the rain came, and the land became fruitful again. So let's take a look at this sacrifice here. I love the digital age. We stuck back there? All right, so while they're working this out, all right, let's just go back one. So don't think of this as a contest between two gods and one God won. It wasn't that. I mean, in many people's view, maybe it was, but this is really a revelation of the Lord Jesus to his people, and a revelation of the Lord Jesus to those who aren't his, that only he can meet the greatest need in the human heart. And that need is acceptance by God. That's what this was about. those prophets of Baal, we look at it and think it's foolish, but to them they were very serious. They actually believed that there was a god Baal. And they actually longed to be accepted by that god. That's why they were cutting themselves and shedding their own blood. But no one heard. No one listened. Nothing happened. And what God is going to reveal here isn't that he's greater than Baal, that he won this contest. What he's going to reveal to the children of Israel and to all the observers is that he's a compassionate, loving, and forgiving God. So we're told, it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. This was an evening sacrifice. That Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back again. God was trying to win his people back again in the evening sacrifice. This wasn't a contest. And then we read that the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. And that's when the people began to cry out. This was the evening sacrifice. It was a whole burnt offering. Now, what's a whole burnt offering? Well, in the book of Leviticus, we are introduced into this whole burnt offering. Leviticus 1 says, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without defect, and he shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, so that he may be accepted before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, so that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. That's what this was. It was the whole burnt offering. It was just the evening sacrifice. And what's the purpose of the whole burnt offering? So that the people may be accepted, and the one who's bringing the substitute may be accepted for him, and that it would make atonement for him. So what were they witnessing? This was the entire crowd there. Now keep in mind, they had rebuilt the temple. And what did they rebuild the temple with? 12 stones, representing each of the 12 tribes. So every descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what that was present at that time, were represented by the stones. What happened to the stones? They were nuked. Gone. Every person there was watching that and knowing that punishment should be mine. This is the wrath of God for their sins that's being laid on a substitute. And it should have been on them. And that's what Elijah prayed. Would you turn their hearts back? And that's how God turned their hearts back. He was showing them that he is their sacrifice. That he is that they are accepted in spite of their egregious sins. They had torn down the altars. They were murdering priests. That these were the people doing that. And God was showing them that I am going to execute my wrath for your sins on a substitute. And think of the ferocity of that judgment. It's just a picture, but even the stones were vaporized. This is just a picture of the suffering of the Lord Jesus on the cross for us. That's how intense it was. And the reality is always greater than the picture. This is like a nuclear holocaust. This is what he went through. But what he is showing the people was that he is merciful and that he will accept them because the substitute will take his wrath. And that's what turned the hearts of the people. That's the purpose of a whole burnt offering, to know that it may be accepted for him and make atonement for him. That's what the children of Israel saw at that moment. So in this event, what did God teach him? I'll get to this in a second. So in the first 3.5 years, Elijah had beaten into his heart by the Lord that he rules all and that his word can be trusted. In this event, Elijah saw that the Lord's mercies are new every morning and every evening, and his love is everlasting. You know why they had a morning and evening sacrifice? Because we always need atonement. All day, every day. We need his covering. And that's what Elijah saw there. So let me just conclude this with the next event. So this is the next day. Now it rained. Elijah's thinking everything's restored. The people are restored. The rain has come. This 3.5 year misery of suffering is over. And then we read in chapter 19. And behold, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. And also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw it, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough now, Lord. Take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Do you think? "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he came to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And I'm going to look more carefully at this tonight, but what I want to point out this morning is this. Whatever the spirit and power of Elijah is, it's not that. That's the opposite of the spirit and power of Elijah. "I have been very zealous for the Lord. The sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets. I alone am left." This is the opposite of the spirit and power. This does not bring reconciliation. This brings division. Whatever the spirit and power of Elijah is, all that God had built into Elijah at this point, he wasn't there. He needed something else. And what I'd like to do is take a look at this event tonight and show you what I think the Lord built into Elijah. After which, he carried the spirit and power within him. It was something that happened at Horeb that Elijah needed. And his gracious Savior gave it to him. And Elijah was forever changed. So we'll take a look at that tonight. All right. Thanks. Anybody have any thoughts or comments? I actually like pushback. But if not, I'll see you tonight, and we'll take a look at how the Lord overcame a man with a nature just like mine. What you can tell from that comment, and built into him a supernatural, miraculous spirit and power that brings healing to families, to lands, to communities, to churches. Everywhere. Go ahead. Sure, please.
Merciful God.
Yes.
He's certainly merciful for his people, but he wasn't merciful for those prophets that didn't believe him.
Yeah, correct. I think had those prophets, at any one of those prophets at any moment in time, when they saw how the Lord received the burnt offering, and it made there was no difference between the sin of the prophets and the sin of the people. Actually, the prophets were using the people to murder the priests of Israel. They're all in the same place. The people, when they saw that the Lord had received their sacrifice, said yes. The priests of Baal said no. And that's the only difference. That's the only difference in humanity. Those who say yes and those who say no. The Lord's drawing them all. The prophets of Baal saw the same thing. That's after 9 hours of ranting and raving and cutting themselves while their God did nothing. Then they see how the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, accepted their sacrifice. And they could have turned. When the Lord was doing the same thing in Egypt, the same thing happened. Except in Egypt, many people did come to the Lord. It says there was a mixed multitude that got out. What's the mixed multitude? It was the Egyptians who saw all that God was doing and repented. But most in Egypt didn't, including Pharaoh. He just said no. Go ahead, Ed.
So I was just going to ask, when Elijah gave the command to get the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Jezebel, is it implied that the prophets of Jezebel were there, or were they not there?
It's confusing. There were 950 prophets between the two groups. But it later on it just mentions the prophets of Baal. So it's not clear if the prophets of Asherah actually were included in the massacre. I don't know. But it could be either, I think. All right, well, thanks. Thanks, Pete.